Please turn with me. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Reading the first three verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we begin this series on the Sermon on the Mount, our first title this evening is The Way to Happiness. The Way to Happiness. Now, it would be fair to say that the Sermon on the Mount is very well known. You don't have to be a Christian, you don't have to be religious to have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Many people in the outside world, the secular world, the academic world, are very well acquainted with this tremendous sermon. I have a secular book at home, which I'm sure I've mentioned before, of 501 must-know speeches. And in that book, there are four passages from the Bible, and one is from the Sermon on the Mount, and from what is the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, of course, the Lord's Prayer. And this sermon, well, it has been not just a source of joy for Christians, but has been an inspiration for people who have not even known the Lord. But many Christians have derived great pleasure and joy from it. Many Christians have memorized large portions of it, even the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And, well, I encourage you, if you are so inclined in this series, if you feel up to it, to memorize large portions, even the whole sermon, if you can manage it, well, it would be a worthy exercise. But there is so much in this tremendous sermon. There's the Lord's Prayer, of course, which I have already mentioned. But the sermon begins with those tremendous beatitudes, the Lord Jesus Christ describing the blessedness of his people, the blessedness of believers. And through these beatitudes, through these blessednesses, we see the character of true Christian people revealed. There are many exhortations in this sermon. Every good sermon has exhortation. But exhortations for Christian people, well, to be salt and light to the earth, to all those around us, to live holy lives, scrupulously holy lives. The holiness that is presented to us in the Sermon on the Mount, well, some people have said it is utterly unattainable in this life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, is speaking more about the world to come. We can't possibly attain to this. Well, perhaps there's some truth in that, but it's certainly very challenging when we look at these things. The Sermon on the Mount also exhorts Christian people to turn away at all costs from hypocrisy and insincerity in religion, not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. There's teaching too on the true nature of the law and how we rightly interpret what it is to sin. Remember the Lord's teachings on adultery and how even if we just lust after a woman or a man in our hearts, well, we have committed adultery. All that is in the Sermon on the Mount. There's teaching on how we are to treat others, treat our neighbors, treat our enemies. There's a teaching on what our attitude ought to be toward earthly possessions and what our attitude ought to be towards earthly cares and worries, with the Lord urging us to take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Very practical teaching to be found in the Sermon on the Mount. There's evangelistic application as well that can be made. It is in the Sermon on the Mount that we are told about the straight and the wide gate, the narrow way and the broad way. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. We're warned of false prophets, those who appear in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And the sermon ends with a great parable that, really, it stresses the importance of all the teaching that has gone before it, stresses the importance of holding to the words that we read in the Sermon on the Mount. So there is so much to consider, and God willing, we will be all tremendously blessed as we consider these things. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, there are portions of the Sermon on the Mount that appear in the Gospel according to Luke, particularly Luke chapter 6 and verses 17 to 49. And some people call the Luke version the Sermon on the Plain, whereas this, of course, in Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's most likely that these are two distinct accounts of the same sermon. It's likely too, because we read other parts of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel, it's likely too that the Lord gave the same teaching wherever he went. He didn't just preach these things on the Sermon on the Mount. Wherever he went, he would offer the same teaching, and that is very feasible. But what is clear and what is for certain is that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ preached all those years ago, and they are preserved for us, for our learning and for our benefit. And what a privilege it is for us to come and consider these things, those words that were such a blessing to those people in Galilee. And remember, at the very end of the sermon, all of those who heard this sermon, they were astonished. They were astonished because the Lord spoke with authority and not as the scribes, the authority as of the only begotten of the Father. So we must treasure these words and cleave to them as we go through them. But we come to this first verse, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now this sermon is given not long after the beginning of the Lord's ministry. He has not long called his disciples unto him, and we read of that in the previous chapter, in chapter 4. But this sermon is for his disciples. It's for the teaching of his disciples. But obviously there were multitudes there, and the multitudes did hear, because they were the ones who exclaimed that great astonishment at the end. But it's primarily for the disciples, for Christian people. It's speaking to them. And he goes up into a mountain. What mountain is it? The exact location, as far as I've read, is uncertain. But many seem to believe that it's a gently sloping hillside on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, a place called Curran Hutin, and that is where many believe that the Lord Jesus Christ gave this sermon. But it was on a mountain, we read here, and many say that that is significant. Just as Moses was given the law, the Old Testament law, on a mountain, the law for Old Testament believers, it's significant that now the New Testament law, in the sense that this is the way we all ought to live as believers, the New Testament law is given to the Lord Jesus Christ on a mountain, or given by him, as it were, to his believers. So some say that the setting is significant, and that is most likely the case. But when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He was most likely seated as he gave this sermon. That was the custom for Jewish rabbis, to be set, to be seated. His disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, these are tremendous words. I won't go through all of the Beatitudes this evening, because I am fearful of rushing our way through things that need to be considered and spoken about. So we'll only go halfway through, if that. But blessed are the poor in spirit. We begin with this. Well, what does blessed mean? What does blessed mean? Well, essentially it means happiness. And that is why I have called this sermon The Way to Happiness. Blessed, to be blessed, is to be happy. Of course, it's not the happiness of this world that we're talking about. It's not fleeting happiness that you get in this world, temporary happiness, artificial, man-made happiness. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about the happiness of this world. This happiness comes from God, not from the world, not from man or anything that man can do. This happiness comes from God. This is blessedness, happiness from the Lord. This is talking about the blessedness of the Lord's people. The Greek literally means, for blessedness, to be enlarged. To be enlarged. We actually gain from this happiness, from this blessedness. Happiness in this world, man-made happiness, you don't really gain anything from it. It's here one minute, it's gone the next. It's like sand through your fingers. You can't really hold on to it. Yes, you can have good times, but you don't actually gain anything. You're not enlarged by it. But the blessedness, the happiness that comes from God, that is true gain. You gain something from it, something permanent, something inward, something that cannot be taken from you, something that leads to true contentment and true peace and true joy. This is what it is to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And well, the blessedness that we see here, it's so very different to the way the world sees it. But the Lord essentially is teaching this is the way to happiness. And this is what we have to insist upon. Everybody wants to be happy. Who doesn't want to be happy? Unbelievers want to be happy. Atheists want to be happy. Of course they do. But the way to happiness, it's heading towards the Lord. If you go your own way, or if you go the way of the world, you're going the wrong way to happiness. If happiness is what you crave, at least go the right way. Happiness is to be found in the Lord. If you go any other way, you won't find it. So this is the way to happiness, to blessedness. You want to be happy? Who doesn't? Well, go the right way. That's the first step. Go the way of the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They have true happiness. But of course, as I've mentioned, this blessedness, this happiness is couched in terms that are alien to the way the world thinks. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, the poor in spirit, really that means those who are humble. They are lowly-minded. They have that lowly opinion of themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, the world doesn't think that that has anything to do with happiness. When the world thinks of happiness, well, the way to be happy is to be high in spirits, is to have high self-esteem, to think very much of yourself. That's what it is to be happy in this world. That's entirely the wrong way, the Lord is saying. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, those who are humble. Humility, said J.C. Ryle, is the first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Humility, being humble. Somebody who is poor in spirit, well, he knows that he needs the Lord. He's not somebody who thinks, I can do everything by myself. I can achieve everything, happiness and joy and peace in this life. He says, no, I can't. I know I can't. I need the Lord. I'm not good enough to live a good life. I'm not wise enough to live life how it ought to be lived. I can't do any of these things. Somebody who is poor in spirit knows that he needs the Lord. He hears those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, without me you can do nothing. Well, somebody who is poor in spirit, he agrees. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do nothing. I must have him. He understands that he is a limited, finite creature, and he looks to the Lord and he seeks help. He's not self-sufficient. He submits himself to God. And of course, somebody who is poor in spirit, well, he has a great sense of his own sin. A great sense of his own sin. He sees his spiritual poverty. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Romans, said, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, in my flesh. In me dwelleth no good thing. That's being poor in spirit. I have no righteousness of myself. I have no goodness in and of myself. I have to seek it from the Lord. That's poor in spirit. And that is what every Christian believer is, every Christian seeker, everyone who successfully seeks Christ is poor in spirit. But look at the reward. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, eternity, acceptance with God, eternal life, that belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Heaven will be populated with those who are humble, with those who are defined here. This world is populated by those who are proud, those who are selfish, those who are self-righteous. That's the way of this world. But eternity, the eternal world, will be populated by those who are humble, whose righteousness is found in God, those who have humbled themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Eternity belongs to them. So if you are proud, if you are self-sufficient, self-willed, your time is very short. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit, for theirs is that eternal kingdom of heaven. And these are glorious things. This is how we start. Humility. That's the characteristic of the children of God. And then we read verse 4, the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this is very alien. This is very strange to the world. How can weeping and grieving have anything to do with happiness, with being blessed? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does mourning have to do with happiness? Well, again, we can attach this to salvation. Those who mourn over their sins shall be saved, shall be blessed. Those who mourn over their sins. Now, even people in the world, unbelievers, they can recognize their sin. Of course they can. They know when they do wrong. They know what their bad character traits are. I've known many people, many unbelieving friends, who know what they do wrong, who know that they can be angry at times, who know that they can be selfish. They say to you, I know I'm not perfect. I'd be the first to admit it. They can recognize their sins, but they don't mourn over their sins. They recognize their sins, but they don't mourn over them. That's the great difference. Blessed are they who mourn over their sins. The world, the unbeliever, he doesn't know the seriousness of sin. He doesn't know how much sin offends God. the holy God with whom we all have to do. The unbeliever doesn't know the consequences of sin, the eternal consequences of sin, that sin leads to a lost eternity, that sin leads to hell, eternal shame and regret. He doesn't understand that. But blessed are they who do understand the seriousness of sin, who do know the consequences, who know and understand that sin is so serious that God had to send his only begotten Son to suffer and to die on the cross. And they feel that, they understand that. They weep over that. Christ, the eternal Son, he had to come to die for my sin. What an awesome thing that is to consider. That's not a light thing. I have to repent. I have to mourn over my sin. And those who mourn over their sins, well, they shall be comforted. If we come to Christ, if we come to God, well, we all know the words. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You mourn over your sin, you bring it to God. He is faithful and just to forgive you. That's not like the world. You confess your sins to the world, they mock you, they condemn you, they criticize you. They find you accused, guilty. Oh, what a terrible person this is. If you confess your sins to the world, but you confess your sin to God, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They'll be received. There is no condemnation for them. We are forgiven. We are loved if we mourn over our sin. But also included in this beatitude, before we move on, well, there's that great idea that a Christian person can never be moved by grief and tribulation in this world. Blessed are they that mourn. Trials and tribulations, and we say this often, they only make Christian people stronger. They only make Christian people lean more heavily on their God, draw nearer to God. So we glory in tribulation, in a sense. So many times our trials and our tribulations, they sanctify us. They make us better people. Blessed are they that mourn, that enter into trial, because they will come out better. They will be more sanctified. They will be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the trials of this life will, of course, they only make us long for heaven in a greater way. The trials of this life, they help us to anticipate heaven, and heaven will be more sweeter. Heaven will be more sweeter at the close because of our trials and tribulations. Heaven will be so sweet to us. This, of course, again, is in contrast to those who are lost. When the lost, when those who have rejected Christ, when they spend eternity in that lost estate, well, the good things that they had in this world, that will only make their agony greater in hell. The good things that they had in this world will make their agony greater in hell, because they know that those times are over. Those good times are gone. You had your fun. You had your life. That's all over. And that will make your agony in hell all the more bitter and all the more painful. It's all gone. But for a Christian person, well, the tribulations, the difficulties of this life will only make heaven more sweeter. That's the great contrast. Those things that we suffered in this life, they're a fading memory. We'll never see those things again. We'll never see sin. We'll never see grief. We'll never see any tears. They're a distant memory. We have heaven forever. It will be so sweet. That's the contrast between those who are lost and those who have mourned over their sins, who have repented of their sins. They shall be comforted. they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And well, we see the spiritual nature of these beatitudes and glorious things. They shall be comforted. But then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. What does meek mean? Well, that essentially means those who have that patient and contented spirit. We're not afraid to suffer loss. We're not afraid to lose out on opportunities that the world gives, opportunities for worldly happiness and riches. We're not afraid to lose out on all that. We're contented. We're not desirous for great gain, great status in this world. And when we suffer wrong, when people do things that are unjust toward us, injure us, well, we're not quick to anger. We're not quick to retaliate like the world. If somebody hits us, we're not quick to hit them back. In other words, we are meek. We will suffer wrong. We're prepared to suffer wrong. Blessed are the meek. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that that gives other people license to walk all over us. We're not doormats in that respect. But what it means is that we know that all injustices one day will be corrected. If somebody does something wrong to us, we know that one day there is that great day of judgment. Everything that was unjust in this world will be made just on that day. We don't have to worry like the rest of the world. We don't have to get angry about it and let it fester within us, injustices done to us. We know that there is that great day of judgment. God will see to it that justice is done. So we are meek. We are prepared to wait for the justice of the Lord. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, this most likely refers to that great and coming day when the new heavens and the new earth shall be brought into place, shall be established. Well, again, as I have already mentioned, the new heaven and the new earth will belong to those who trust in Christ, not to those who have rejected him. We shall inherit the earth. What a glorious earth. What a glorious world. What a glorious age. Again, in contrast to this world. If people in this world want to inherit anything, want to take ground, they have to fight for it. There are wars. Wars have been fought over land, over territory. That's the nature of this world. You have to fight for things. But the children of God, we simply inherit. We don't have to fight. We can be meek. We don't have to insist on our rights. We can be meek because at the end of time, we will inherit all things. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We don't need to bear grudges. We are meek. We are patient. We can afford to be patient because one day we shall inherit all things. And verse 6, and this will be the last one I deal with this evening. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, I've just spoken about blessed are the meek, how we don't scramble for the things of this world, how we don't have to fight for things that don't truly matter. But one thing we do desire, one thing we ought to fight for and hunger and thirst after is righteousness. That's the one thing we ought to fight for, righteousness. And of course, we can apply it in two ways. We ought to desire above all things to know that righteousness that makes us right with God. That ought to be the first and foremost thing in this life, in this world. Am I right with God? Do I have that righteousness that makes me accepted with God? That ought to be the thing that all of us hunger and thirst for, hungering and thirsting, that expresses to us a strong desire. A strong desire. Whenever the scriptures want to imply a strong desire, they very often use that terminology, hungering and thirsting. So every single person ought to hunger and thirst after that righteousness that only Christ can give, that makes us right with God. That ought to be our great priority. But also, of course, for believers, well, do we hunger and thirst after righteousness, after holiness, after living a holy life? Is that your great priority? Every day that you wake up, Lord, help me to live a holy life. Bless my witness, my testimony, so that people around me may see that I am different, that I am set apart from this world, and that they may inquire after the faith that I have. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. I must be holy today. I must do my best to improve on yesterday, to be holier. We can never be too holy. Holiness is the thing that we need to hunger and thirst after. Do we have that appetite for holiness? Holiness is its own reward. I spoke not so long ago about what it means to have abundant life. And holiness is a great part of what abundant life is. Life, in its purest sense, is not meant to have any sin in it. Life, in its truest sense, no sin at all. If you think of your life, think back upon your life, imagine what it would have been like without any sin in it at all. How much more happier you would have been. How much more you would have enjoyed, achieved. How fewer regrets you would have. Sometimes I think back about my past life. I think about my life at university in particular, when I was an unsaved person, and so many sins, a whole multitude of sins at university that I committed. Sometimes I think, if only that time had been without sin, how much more I would have achieved. I achieved very little at university. My university life started when I was saved. That's when my life began. At university, I achieved very, very little because of my sin. I know it was because of my sin, because of my laziness, because of my pride and selfishness. Life, true life, is not meant to have any sin in it. So if we want true life, abundant life, we pursue after holiness. We turn away from all sin. We repent fully. That's what true life is. So again, I make the exhortation to those who don't know the Lord. Do you want to truly live? Do you want to have true life? Of course you do. Who wouldn't? Well, you have to go the right way. The right way to true life, abundant life, is the Lord's way. Is following the teaching of the Word of God, is hearkening to these words that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, that imputed righteousness that only Christ can give, and that imparted righteousness that we live day to day, that work of sanctification. Do you want life? Follow the way of the Lord. Follow the way of blessedness. That's the way to happiness. And these things, this teaching is so challenging and yet so glorious, and will continue in 2 weeks' time. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank Thee for the teaching of Thy Word, how precious it is to us, how glorious, how much it exalts our souls, how much unlike the world it is. And, O Lord, we do pray that we will apply Thy Word to our lives, not the teaching of this world, not the empty things of this world, that we would apply thy word, that life-giving word, to our lives. O Lord, help us. Those who know thee, those who do not know thee, speak that life-giving word into our hearts, that we may follow after thee, follow after Christ, all the days of our lives. We ask it all in our Saviour's name, and for his sake. Amen.